Be reading in John chapter 3, verses 17 through 21 this morning. John chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God.
Good morning. It is a great day. Thank you for being here. We have a great crowd with us this morning, and it's just encouraging to be here with you today and to be able to sing with you and worship with you, and we're so grateful that you set aside this time to come and be with us. It is interesting today. I've gotten a lot of comments, let's say this to the family here, about my outfit and team allegiances, accusations of me switching sides to some school in Tuscaloosa rather than the one in Knoxville. And all I'm going to say is this was just an example of blending in with the evil of the world and how we should not do that. It is good to be with you this morning. On the fourth Sunday of the month, we talk about straight talk, which is just our annual theme, which is the idea that every once in a while we just need to have some plain, simple Bible teaching. We need to do things in a way that we can leave knowing and understanding what the will of God is, and just some things maybe that we don't talk about enough, but we need to. And this morning, before we go home, we're going to talk about the idea of salvation. Passage that we just read in John chapter 3 is a passage that follows a verse all of you know. In fact, you think about salvation, you probably thought about John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We think about that passage. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we think, that's salvation. And yet I got to tell you, I'm not sure that we always understand what salvation is. Because the rest of that text that was read by John, it goes into greater detail than just the idea that, look, Jesus was sent to give you everlasting life. In fact, it talks about things like darkness and light. And coming out of the darkness into the light and being saved, and talks about those things. I think it's interesting that we don't think about salvation in the terms of verses 17 through 21. We only think about it in terms of verse 16. And perhaps that's where we need to begin this morning, is just asking ourselves the question, what is salvation? What does that really mean? Because I got to tell you, I think sometimes we think of it wrong. And what I mean by that is I think sometimes we think about salvation is equivalent to everlasting life. If I'm going to talk about being saved, that means I have eternal life. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can talk about salvation and being saved as something we look forward to rather than something we have. Wrong. Because salvation, brothers and sisters, is something we need now. Not just on the day of judgment. I want to illustrate for you what salvation is by going back to some texts that perhaps are texts you wouldn't think of. And you go ahead and turn to Psalm 27, put all four of those up there. But I just want us to look at some of the things that the psalmist said and how some of these psalms use the term salvation. For instance, in Psalm 27, starting in verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." Verse 4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above all my enemies around me. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. When the psalmist talks about here in these six verses that the Lord is my salvation, I want you to notice what he talks about. He doesn't talk about heaven. And he doesn't talk even about sin. You know what he talks about? He talks about people who want to eat his flesh. Let that imagery sink in. He talks about enemies who are surrounding him. He looks out from his kingdom and he sees all of these enemies encompassing him. And he says, "The Lord is my salvation, whom shall I fear?" He's talking about God saving him from his enemies. Go over to Psalm 60. Psalm 60 in verses 1 through 5. O God, you've rejected us, broken our defenses, and you've been angry. O restore us. You've made the land to quake. You've torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You've made your people see hard things. You've given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You've set up a banner for those who fear you, that it may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. The people are suffering. They're hurting physically. And that's what he wants to be saved from. Deliver us from this situation of the wars and the havocs that are encompassing us and surrounding us and attacking us in our homes. Go to Psalm 62. And look there, should be on the same opening. For God alone my soul waits in silence, for him, from him comes salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation and fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Now I want you to notice, here's this opening of salvation. What does he go to? How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? God, you're my salvation. How long will these people attack me? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence, they only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. He goes back and repeats in verses 5 and 6, God alone, oh my soul, waits in silence, for my hope is from him. For he only is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Times of trouble that are in the lives of the people reading this. He says, God is a salvation. And in Psalm 71 and verses 12 through 16, it's the same idea. Oh God, be not far from me. Oh God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my heart. But I will hope continually will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day. For their numbers past my knowledge, at the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. They attack me, but God, you are my salvation. There's no eternal life in those passages, by the way. There's no heaven there. In fact, if you were just to read those and really be honest, those are pretty earthly concerns. Enemies, accusers, depression of the economy, the havoc that exists in Israel at that time. God, be our salvation. What's salvation then? Because to these people, it wasn't heaven. And I got to be honest, it wasn't even in these Psalms that we read. It's not even deliver us from our sins necessarily. It's deliver me from my enemy before he consumes me. Now, if you were to go to the high school class and you were to say, what is salvation? One of them is going to say, the act of being saved. Because in the high school class, you define things in the easiest, quickest, simple way. You say things like faith is belief, and you don't go any further than that. So we talk about salvation, it's just to be saved. So I'm not going to use that translation or that definition some of you might use. In fact, Merriam-Webster has a great definition. I want you to see this. Something that saves someone or something from danger or a difficult situation. That's a great definition. Salvation is something that saves you from a dangerous or difficult situation. David is wanting to be saved from a dangerous and difficult situation. He's wanting to be saved from his enemies. He's wanting to be saved from those people who are attacking him. When we talk about salvation, then, we're talking about being saved from a dangerous or difficult situation. Well, we need to understand what our dangerous situation is. It is sin. Our dangerous situation is that we, by choice, have decided to go out and to pursue our own path, to disobey God, to willfully be defiant, to not listen to all that He says, and to do things we want to do in the ways we want to do them. And as a result of that, we become stranded in sin. And we need to be delivered from it. Now, can I say this about sin before we go further? I think sometimes when we talk about sin, when the preacher uses the S word, sin, in church, we think about the big sins. We think about homosexuality. And we think about adultery or fornication. We think about maybe some addictions or maybe murder or maybe even blasphemy. But I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 1 and I want you to think about some of the other sins that are read there that we sometimes forget about. In Romans 1, starting in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Oh, there's murder in there. And there's some of those other things that we mentioned, but there's also things like covetousness or greed and envy. You ever envied anybody? And strife. How about gossip? Or being boastful? Or lacking faith? Or these guys' favorite, disobedient to parents? How about that one? When we talk about being delivered from sin, how often do we equate homosexuality with disobedient to parents? Almost never. But you know what? You'd better. Because both cause you to be lost and helpless and stranded in sin. And that is a dangerous and difficult situation that you cannot find your own way out of. Because you need salvation is someone or something else delivering you from that situation. You got to understand, by the very definition, salvation admits that I am powerless to deliver myself. I've got to have something else to deliver me. By the way, there's one more sin we should probably mention, and that's James 4:17. Because you might have read through Romans 1 and go, you know, I've never done any of those things. And if you've not done any of those things, congratulations. We're appreciative of that. We think that's fantastic. But then you read James 4:17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, this is sin. You know, sin is not just avoid doing the wrong things. Sin is also making sure you do the right things. Sometimes, even if we're doing a good job on those other areas, sometimes that James 4:17 passage is the one that gets us. Because we see a lot of things that need to be done and we wait for somebody else to do it. No, that's sin. You see, the reality is all of us need salvation. Why? Because sin is dangerous. In fact, I want to illustrate that for you. And this is going to go quick. We won't read all of these passages. They're in the outline for you that was outside in the foyer. And so we just want to go through these quickly to illustrate the danger of sin. This is a dangerous situation. Why? Because sin is pollution. In 2 Peter 2:20 through 22, it talks about if after they've escaped the defilements or the pollution of the world through knowledge, and then they go back. This is the illustration where he says it's like a dog returning to his own vomit. Sin is pollution. It's also a heavy burden. The psalmist said, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, your hands become down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. You can't bear your own sins. Sin is also bondage. Jesus said in John 8:34 that everyone who practices sin is in bondage or is a slave to sin. Sin is also something that separates us from God. In Isaiah 59:1-2, the prophet told the people, it's not God can't hear, it's not that his ears are dull or that his hand can't reach you, but your sins, your iniquities have separated you from God. You know why we're separated from God? Because sin makes us God's enemy. In Romans 5, Paul says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Now notice verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by His life. If we were enemies, what made us enemies? The sins made us enemies. When you sin, you become God's enemy. And the other problem with sin is that when you leave that untouched and untaken care of, it ends in death. Not some of the time, every single time that you don't have salvation from your sins, that is going to end in death. That's a fact. Now, if you think about all those things we just looked at, here's what we learned. Sin is a dangerous and difficult situation. In other words, it fits the definition, doesn't it? And I will tell you this, if you don't understand this, please hear this and understand. There is no more dangerous or difficult situation you could ever face, ever, than being in sin. Because eternal death that comes from sin is far worse than any hypothetical situation that could lead to your physical death. We need to be saved. And the definition says that someone or something saves us from the dangerous or difficult situation. Well, the good news is that God wants to save us from sin. Sin's our dangerous situation, and God wants to be the one that saves us. In fact, I will tell you a little secret about the Bible. You can wrap up the story of the Bible in about the 10 to 15 minutes we have left. Because the story of the Bible is simply this. It's about God wanting to save us from sin. It's not about Israel. It's not about some country on the other side of the planet that He wants to set up and establish as a throne and a temple. That's not what it's about. It's not about their lineage and about that special chosen people and God wanting to reestablish that. No, the point of the Bible is that man was created to be in a relationship with God. And as the Bible opens up and begins in the first two chapters, everything's going well. Till chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Adam and Eve make a decision that changes the entire course of the world. Because they were told you could eat of any tree but this tree. And Satan comes in and says, did he really say you're going to die? And Eve says, yeah. He says, you won't die. God just doesn't want you to be like Him. And so as a result, Eve, it says, said that she looked and it looked good to eat. And it would make her wise. And it was pleasant to look at. And so she ate it and Adam ate it. And now for the first time, we see man has sinned. What happens in chapter 3 is that then God comes and He finds out and He pulls Adam and Eve out of the garden and we see a very physical representation of what we read in Isaiah 59 and in Romans 5. That because of their sin, they could no longer live with God in the garden, but they were physically separated. In fact, so intent was God on keeping that separation that He put an angel at the gate of the garden with a sword that flamed and turned every which way. In other words, it said, you're not allowed here. Stay out. And from Genesis 3, forward until Jesus comes, the entire story of the Bible is about God's plan to deliver us from a dangerous and difficult situation called sin. Everything that happens with Israel is about bringing Jesus to this world so he could die for our sins. Every law, every story, when you look at it, points towards the fact that Jesus the Messiah is coming, and the reason he is coming is to save us from our sins. That's the story of the Bible. Now you think about that, and then you plug in what Paul wrote in Romans 5. And you read that again with me, starting in verse 6. For if while we were still weak, man was lost in sin. For if while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified in his, by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation. That word reconciliation is a beautiful word. It's a church word. We don't normally use it, except for in a few instances outside of our church buildings. And what it means is to bring back together, to reconcile. Well, the story of the Bible is reconciliation. That in Genesis 3, God and man was separated. And the entire story is, how do we bring them back together? How do we reconcile them? And the plan was through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, since then we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved. There's the term, saved by him from the wrath of God. The story of salvation. And we call that grace, by the way. Grace is receiving something you don't deserve. In Romans 3, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all are in that lost state. But notice verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. God, through his grace, sent Jesus to die. So this blood could be spilt and be a propitiation or an appeasement. It could pay the amount we owed for our sin. You see, back to Genesis 3, the penalty for sin, even though Satan said it wasn't true, was death. When you sin, something had to die. In the Old Testament, we see the foreshadowing of Jesus when this innocent animal would come and die for your sins. And that was a foreshadowing of when the ultimate sacrifice, the innocent Son of God, would hang and shed his blood on the cross for our sins. It was the final payment, the death, to allow us to once again have life. And so it's God's grace that saves us in this sense. And Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, by grace you've been saved. Through faith. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works that any may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Grace is what God does. We are saved by his grace, but through faith. In other words, you and I, well, we have to do something too to be saved from this situation. We have to believe, and yet it's more than just believing. Faith is not just belief. That's why that's not a good definition. Faith is more than belief because it is believing and it is obeying, it is acting, it is doing. Faith is not some kind of dormant intellectual thing that we keep inside of our heads. Faith is something that is manifested in actions of obedience, willful submission to God. When you have faith, you do what God says. Now, there's a lot of passages we could turn to in the last couple of minutes we have, but I want us to just turn to one. And it's one maybe you've not thought of, but Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. One of the reasons I like this passage is because one of the few times we turn to Hebrews 10 without going to verse 24 and 25. And we all get sick of Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. So I want you to know there's other passages in chapter 10 of Hebrews. But also because I think in these two verses, there is summed up for us how we can be saved. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Here's a few things you can see in that passage. Number one, you've got to believe. In verse 22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Listen, in order to be saved, you got to believe that God wants to save you. And you've got to believe not only does He want to save you, but that He is the only way to be saved. You've got to believe that God is your rock and your salvation. You see, it's more than just believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, we say that. But this belief goes deeper than that. Understand that as a disciple, as a believer, as someone who claims to be a Christian or wants to be a Christian, belief in this sense, this full assurance of faith, is not just that Jesus is the Son of God. It is that God sent His Son to die, and that is the only way to be saved from your sins. That's the kind of faith that you have to have. Secondly, you got to repent. Now that word's never there. But in verse 22, it says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You know, repentance really is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. In other words, your heart or your mind might have once had an evil conscience, but when you repent, that changes. You don't have that anymore. See, once you believe that God is the source of salvation, and you understand what He's done, and that you can change from that life of sin, well, you've got to want to change. And you've got to make an appeal to say, I want to change. I want to have my conscience cleaned. I want to change my actions and my thoughts and all about my life that I can. It is a willful submission that I will no longer be who I was. I want to be your child. And then we confess. In fact, verse 23 says that. Let us hold fast the confession. You might wonder, well, what is that? I think probably the best way to illustrate that is just what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. He said, everyone who acknowledges, or some translations say confess, acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who's in heaven. What do we acknowledge? We acknowledge who He is, that He is God's Son, that He is our Savior, that He is our source of salvation. We acknowledge that by confessing who He is. And then finally, must be baptized. I mean, verse 20 doesn't use that word, but it says our bodies were washed with pure water. That language reminds me of another passage over in Acts 22 and verse 16 where Ananias is teaching Saul. And it gets to the point where it's kind of decision time. And he says, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on His name. Wash away your sins, calling on His name. At the end of the day, we've got to understand that baptism plays an important role. The submission to baptism is exactly the act of faith that at which at that point it culminates all four of these things we've noticed so far. And we rise up from that grave, as Romans 6 describes, in a resurrection of a new spiritual life. And when you submit to that, that's when you raise up as someone who's been delivered from your dangerous and difficult situation. That's salvation. But you've also got to remain faithful. I think we need to point out that part of salvation and part of what it takes for us to be saved is not just this one-time act. In other words, it's great to have Barbara and John here, and that the fact that on Thursday they put on Christ, they did exactly what we just talked about. They submitted in faith and they said, I want to be saved. But now they've got to live a life of faith. Which, by the way, when you understand the story of salvation, isn't as hard as it sounds. when you understand the difficulty and the danger of the situation you're in when you live in sin, and that God wants to save you and He wants what's best for you, and you understand that all you have to do is submit to His will and follow Him, well, then it makes verse 23 pretty easy, I think, when it says to hold fast your confession without wavering. You see, I'm convinced part of the reasons that we struggle with this last point is because we really don't understand salvation. Understand this, without God, you are hopeless. You have no future because you are stuck in a dangerous, difficult situation that not only alienates you from God, but ends in death. And all of that can be changed if you will simply have the faith to respond to God's grace. God has done His part. Will you do yours? Will you accept this gift of grace this morning to be delivered from the dangerous situation you face? If you're here and you're not a child of God, why not believe today and repent and change your heart and change your life and confess your faith in Jesus as God's Son and be washed in pure water and have your sins taken away? Why not do that right now? Come while we stand and while we sing.